This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum. We have just launched our Fight With Light fundraising campaign for Seekers Hub Global, where our goal is to raise $60,000 in monthly donations by the end of the year. And all of this money will go towards fighting ignorance and fighting hatred and fighting extremism by spreading the light of knowledge and the light of guidance and the light of the way of our Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We hope that you'll join us in this fight, and you can do so by becoming a monthly donor at seekershub.org/donate.
You're listening to The Rawha, Daily Guidance for Seekers with Sheikh Faraz Rabbani, who will be covering Imam Yusuf al-Nabahani's beautiful collection of 40 sets of 40 hadith of the Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him, as well as Imam Zarnuji's guidance for seekers of knowledge regarding the ways of seeking knowledge. Ta'lim al-Mut'allim, Turuq al-Ta'allim.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu wa sallama wa barak ala Sayyidil Mursaleen. Sayyidina wa Nabina Muhammad, Dhil Qadri al-Azim. Wa alihi wa ashabihi wa tabi'een. Wa tabi'een lahum bi ihsanin wa hudan ila yawmiddin. Allahumma faqihna fi ddin. وعلمنا التأويل وألهمنا الله رشدنا يا رب العالمين الحمد لله. We are continuing our look at 40 hadiths on the virtues of Iman and Islam, the virtues of faith and submission. And we reached hadith number 17 in this collection by Sheikh Yusuf al-Nabahani. He says, رحمه الله تعالى, عن أبي هريرة رضي الله تعالى عنه عن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم أنه قال إذا زنى العبد خرج منه الإيمان فكان فوق رأسه كالظلة فإذا خرج من ذلك العمل رجع إليه الإيمان. رواه الترمذي وأبو داود. So this hadith is very interesting because some people took this literally, right? Some took it literally. And one of the causes of innovation, misguidance, disbelief, and polytheism is التمسك بظواهر النصوص, right? Is holding just to the literal meanings of texts. Of course, this does not mean that we interpret things figuratively whenever we feel like it, but rather that words are there to convey meanings. But what is conveyed by words is not mere words. Right? They say words are vessels for meanings. Right? But they... The meaning, it can be conveyed in different ways, right? So here, we'll see this hadith. This is a hadith that, if understood literally, it affirms a meaning that would contradict clearly established meanings, and that's not how it is meant. So let's see the hadith. Now, a point in terms of reading hadith, it says, عَنَ أَبِي هُرَيْرَةَ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ تَعَالَى عَنْهُ عَنْ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ. It is related from Abu Huraira. Right? Some people, one translation-wise, translate very awkwardly. They'll say, from Abu Huraira. Well, from what? Anhu, eh? It is related from him. Right? So when one translates, again, the same idea. One translates meanings, not words. Right? An Rasulillah, from the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But, so if you translate from Abu Huraira, from the Prophet, from them what? What's understood clearly, implicitly in Arabic is أَنَّهُ قَال, that he said. Right? So one conveys the meaning. It is related from Abu Huraira. That's the first an. The second an, from the Messenger of Allah, وسلم, that he said. Right? So when one translates something, one conveys the meaning, because that meaning is clearly affirmed. Now, in reading it in the Arabic language, when it's related, for example, عَرْ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ, you can add there, in reading the hadith, أَنَّهُ قَالْ. That's from the adab of reading, that you can add that for clarity because it's clearly understood. Just as sometimes they say qala fulan qal, right? You can add the annahu there, that he said. Why? Because it is linguistically more clear. It is left for the sake of abbreviation, right? Similarly, sometimes they'll quote hadiths and they say عن أبي هريرة رضي الله تعالى عنه مرفوعا. Some people translate that it's related from Abu Huraira مرفوعا. What does that mean? Right? So you should, when should you just put from Abu Huraira, it's related from Abu Huraira, that the Prophet said. Right? Well, that's necessarily understood from the text. Right? That's actually in terms of the principles of linguistic understanding, dilalatul alfaz, that's called dilalatul tadammun. It is necessarily implicit in the text. Right? So some people sometimes say, from Abu Huraira, colon. From him what? Right? Does the common person, if they read from Abu Huraira, colon, do they understand that that's said by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? No. So one could put that in even without requiring brackets, because it is clearly understood. Though if one wants to put brackets around it, that's fine. Right? So anyway, that's just a point of method. So he relates that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, إِذَا زَنَ الْعَبْدِ, if the servant commits zina, engages in unlawful sexual intercourse, خَرَجَ مِنْهُ الْإِيمَانِ, faith leaves them. فَكَانَ فَوْقَ رَأْسِهِ, and is above their heads. كَالظُلَّ, like a shade. فَإِذَا خَرَجَ مِنْ ذَلِكَ الْعَمَلِ رَجْعَ إِلَيْهِ الْإِيمَانِ. So if the servant then leaves that action, faith returns to them. And this is related by Abu Dawud and Tirmidhi. So as we saw, some people took this literally, with the hadith that the servant is not a believer, the believer is not a believer when they do such and such, and when they do such and such. And they took it literally, so that they said that faith itself leaves and then comes back. But that would result in a lot of absurdities. Why? One is, let's say a Muslim woman. Is her marriage valid to her husband if he becomes a kafir? Is it? No. It would be annulled, actually, and the other way around. Right? Because if a Muslim man is married to a Muslim woman and she goes and commits a major sin, wal-i'adhu billah, if we take this literally, then she committed kufr. And if she committed kufr, then what would happen? That her marriage is annulled. Right? So they'd have to remarry. Right? Because if someone commits kufr, right, and a Muslim, if they leave Islam, the marriage would get annulled. So it would lead to many absurdities. And what is iman itself? Right? Even if you do the simple test, that if we say iman, we understand from the Quran and Sunnah, is to accept, is to know and accept is true what the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came with. Someone in the act of committing the sin, if we pause time and ask them, do you believe in Allah and what the Messenger has come with? Would the person say, not right now? Well, they'd say, yes. And they would feel, nearly anyone would feel ashamed at that time, right? If reminded. And that very presence of that shame is a sign that they believe. And that if you were to pause and say, do you believe? They feel that, even that feeling, that's iman. So what is meant by this then? That if a servant commits zina, faith leaves them. And this is not faith itself, right? Because as we said, faith can be understood to refer to three things. Right? It's nafsul iman. Right? It's faith itself, sound faith, and perfected faith. So faith itself is that tasdeeq, is to accept as true what the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam came with. You either accept it, you're a believer, or you don't, you're not. Sound faith is that you accept as true and you act accordingly. And perfected faith is you accept truth, you act accordingly, and you have and you behold the realities of faith. That iman goes from acceptance to beholding. أن ينقلب العلم عيانا. Right? That the knowledge of faith is now beheld. And that's why it's referred to in the Quran as عين اليقين, the beholding of certitude. From علم اليقين to عين اليقين. عين أي معاينة. From knowledge of certitude to beholding of certitude. So when this is negated, that if a servant commits zina, faith leaves them, such so that it is above their head like literally an umbrella, like a shade. And then if the person leaves that action, faith returns to them. What faith is this talking about? Is the soundness of faith. Soundness of faith. Because if faith itself left them, they are kafir. Right? What's meant here is sound faith. That is this how you should be? No. Right? Right? They say this is, you know, it's come in some hadiths that, you know, faith is like a clothing. Right? But that's the soundness of faith. Right? This hadith of, you know, of someone who has faith without actions being uriyan, being naked. Right? But someone walks out of their house thinking they were clothed, but they were actually not. They're distracted. Yeah. It actually happened to a person. He prayed Fajr and sent me a two-page email that they prayed the best Fajr of their life. But then had a big crisis. And they described several paragraphs how they had presence of heart in their prayer and they were weeping and crying and making dua in sujood. And after the prayer, they made a big tawbah and everything. But then a crisis happened. And he told it like a story, blow by blow. When he got up, he realized he was naked. He was wearing a kurta without a shalwar. So he's wearing a long shirt without trousers. So he's naked. Said, will Allah accept my prayer and my du'as? Of course, yes. Right? So, we say if someone walks out, like they went to the washroom and they walked out unclothed. Said, he's not dressed like a believer. Doesn't mean he's a disbeliever. It just means that his comportment does not accord to the comportment of a believer. Right? So, that's what's meant here. That faith leaves you, meaning the soundness of faith. Right? Not that you are a disbeliever. Right? And this is where the early Muslims used to say, Al hadithu mazallatun. Hadith can cause you to slip. Illa lil fuqaha, except for the people of understanding. That hadiths like this, and if they're transmitted, particularly in times of confusion, like when there are a lot of literalists around, hadiths like this should not be translated or transmitted except with clarification, as we know from the example of Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab, that he cautioned Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, that you will explain what you transmit of the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and if you do not do so, I'm going to kick your rear all the way back to Dos. He did not tell him not to relate hadiths, right? And some people use that against Sayyidina Abu Huraira, but it's actually a praise. Right? That continue to relate it, but you are a person of knowledge. So if you relate it, explain it. Otherwise, people will misunderstand and you will bear part of the responsibility. Radiallahu ta'ala anhum ajma'in. The 18th hadith عن حذيفة رضي الله تعالى عنه أنه قال إنما النفاق كان على عهد رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم فأما اليوم فإنما هو الكفر أو الإيمان رواه البخاري. سيدنا حذيفة رضي الله تعالى عنه who حذيفة بن اليمان was a very unique companion because he said that most of the companions used to ask the Prophet ﷺ about the good. So it became very clear. But I considered and chose to ask him about the bad, about evil, so that it may be known, so it could be avoided. So he used to ask about these things. And amongst the things that he used to ask about was nifaq, about hypocrisy. And what are the signs of hypocrisy? And Sayyidina Hudhayfa was one of the companions most distinguished for being trustworthy. So the Prophet ﷺ had entrusted Sayyidina Hudhayfa with the names of the hypocrites. Right? Of the hypocrites. And so he knew who they were. But he did not share that knowledge with anyone. Sayyidina Umar kept going to him and kept asking him, that, Ya Hudhayfa, am I one of them? And he, Sayyidina Hudhayfa could not answer. So he kept going back to him. Eventually he had to tell him, no, you're not one of them. And because Sayyidina Umar was so concerned, radiallahu ta'ala anhum. So he says, hypocrisy is only what was at the time of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. As for today, it's either belief or disbelief. And this, and the commentator, and this is related by Imam al-Bukhari. This requires some contextualization. During the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we have two phases. We have the Meccan phase and the Medinan phase. In the Meccan phase, there were only two recognized categories with respect to iman. There were the believers, who were all sincere. They're all sincere. Because there were no worldly motives for which you could become a believer. Right? You'd be ostracized and opposed and boycotted. And there's no worldly advantage you could seek by becoming a believer. So the believers at that time were all sincere. So you had iman and you had kufr. In Medina, in terms of social categories, you had people who believed sincerely, and you had people who disbelieved, such as the Jews of Medina, for example. But there was significant social, economic, and political advantage in being a believer. So many people believed outwardly, but inwardly they didn't. And that's a category of the munafiqeen. There were those who were wavering hypocrites. They were like, they didn't really care. Right? Whatever. But it was just advantageous to believe rather than reject. So they kind of went with the flow. And that category, the mudhabzibin, those who went back and forth, when it was to their advantage, they stood with the believers. When it was disadvantageous, they wouldn't. And this would include, for example, the 300 who left at Uhud. The army was initially 1,000 people. 300 left. Because of what, the actions and plotting of Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul, right? So, the hypocrites were a distinct category of people. Right? So, Hudhayfa says that hypocrisy, meaning hypocrisy as a distinct social category, was only at the time of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? In the sense that they were dealt with in a particular manner. Okay. It says, as for today, it is either belief or disbelief. Right? In that, in social categorization, publicly, someone is either a believer or not a believer. This does not negate the presence of both lesser shirk, right, which is insincerity and affectation, right, people who do things just for show, right? Or who fall short of what sincere, true belief entails with respect to their actions. Lesser belief, lying, cheating, deception, all these qualities that the Prophet ﷺ said are signs of hypocrisy, of not being true to faith. So this does not negate the presence of lesser hypocrisy, and it does not negate that they can be some people within the fold of Islam who are hypocrites, right? But they're not treated as a separate category, but rather they are, you know, in worldly terms, they're considered believers if they outwardly profess faith, and in next worldly terms, they're considered to be disbelievers, right? We judge by the outward, so we judge them as believers, right? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala judges them by their inward, but we leave that to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As Imam Shafi'i said, إِنَّمَا نَحْكُمُ بِالظَّاهِرِ وَاللَّهُ يَتَوَلَّى السَّرَائِرِ. We only judge by the outward, and Allah takes care of the inward. So we cannot, so Sayyidina Abu Hudhayfa is saying that we cannot deal with people on the basis that there's this known category of people that are hypocrites, because we don't know them. The Prophet ﷺ knew of them by revelation. Right? So there was a distinct group. That does not negate, of course, that there are people in Muslim societies, in Muslim community, who are hypocritical and who are acting contrary to what is entailed by faith. But you don't deal with them as a group. Rather, outwardly we have husnul dhan, inwardly we have caution. Outwardly we have caution, inwardly we have husnul dhan. They say they're a believer, we take them at face value. But their conduct seems to be detrimental. We do not accuse them of being hypocrites, right? We have a good opinion of them, but we act with caution. We act with caution. So some Muslim leader, let's say, they say, I believe, but their actions, both social, you know, their social conduct, you know, they engage in open sin, their political conduct, they ally themselves with those at enmity to the believers, etc., or to the best interests of their own people, etc. The actions are hypocritical, so we act with circumspection and caution. But we have a good opinion that we don't believe that they are kuffar. Right? If someone professes faith, we say they're a believer. So we have a good opinion of them. That does not negate, with respect to their faith, that does not negate being cautious with respect to what they're doing and what its implications are. So that's the ambit of the words of Sayyidina Hudhayfa radiallahu ta'ala anhu. That there is no distinct category of people that we call these are the hypocrites. But the reality of hypocrisy in both action and in faith is present. But it's not knowable, so we cannot accuse someone of it, because the reality of hypocrisy is an inward matter, and we cannot judge the inward. So we have good, if someone says they're a believer, we hold that, but we exercise caution. The same thing, for example, in the Muslim community. If someone, politically, they're acting in strange ways, but they say they're a believer, is it a possibility that they could be an informant and whatever? Yes, it is. I discovered, after many years of strange conduct, that someone who I used to consider a friend was actually an informant. And I found him a bit strange, because he'd show up at the most unlikely places. I knew that, why is he here? Allah knows best. We don't judge someone's motives, but we exercise caution with respect to them. Right? We often make the other mistake. We have the worst opinion of people, but we exercise no caution whatsoever. والله سبحانه وتعالى أعلم هو حسبنا ونعم الوكيل. So we'll continue from hadith number 19. And one of the really important things that we are in need of is works in the English language that contextualize the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right? It's very important for people to provide for people ways to connect with prophetic teachings, but it's very important to clarify and contextualize. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala facilitate that for people of intention and aspiration. Okay, we are also looking at ta'lim al-muta'allim, instructing the student or instructing the seeker of knowledge on the ways of learning. So this is at the end of the section on having high aspiration in seeking knowledge. It says, حُكِيَ عَنْ جَلِينُوس. Right? It is related from Galen, the great, the great Greek doctor. أَنَّهُ قَالَ الرُّمَّانُ نَفْعٌ كُلُّهُ. The pomegranate is all benefit. وَسَمَكُ ضَرَرٌ كُلُّهُ. And fish is all harm. Right? وَقَلِيلُ السَّمَكُ خَيْرٌ مِنْ كَثِيرِ الرُّمَّانِ. I said, a little fish is better than a lot of pomegranate. Right? Now, we don't have any... This is not a legal ruling in any way. Right? The attitude with other traditions, etc., is that we look at it critically and look at what is from the Prophet ﷺ is naf'un kullu. What's from the Messenger is pure benefit. Other things we look at with consideration. Now, what is its basis? Okay? And that the two principles of sound thinking are that man ادعى شيئا فعليه بالدليل. Whoever claims something, let them bring proof. ومن روى شيئا فعليه بالإسناد. And whoever transmits something should bring their chain of transmission. So this is a claim. We would, we're not bound to accept it unless we see what is this based on. Is it based on sound research? Is it based on recognized experience, etc. The Greeks and others, they had good insights and they had other things that are not in error. One of the ways we'd understand that fish is all harmful is that fish in older times was quite dangerous to eat. Why? Because before refrigeration and with little availability for ice, it would spoil quite easily. So that's how we'd understood that eating fish is a risky proposition because it's quite likely to spoil, and anything that could harm you is harmful. Right? But even then, he said, a little fish is better than a lot of pomegranate. That even the things that are beneficial, you don't overindulge in them. And of course, pomegranate is mentioned as one of the fruits of paradise, but one of the interesting things, what each time it's mentioned last. And one of the indications, one has it at the end of a meal, right? But that's just an indication. Habib Qadhim Saqqaf mentioned that. وَفِيهِ أَيْضًا إِتْلَافُ الْمَالِ وَالْأَكْلُ فَوْقَ الشِّبَعِ ضَرَرٌ مَحْضٌ. He said, and Galen also affirmed that wasting one's wealth and eating more than one's fill is pure harm. And wasting one's wealth, part of it is wasting one's wealth on food, right, by extravagance and so on, right, is pure harm. And for the seeker of knowledge, because a seeker of knowledge is careful with the money that they have, that they're directing it in the manner that will be of greatest result and benefit. And of the things that a seeker of knowledge needs to do, as we'll see in upcoming chapters, is they need to be building their library of books. They need to have to save to avail themselves of the opportunities for learning, in that if a scholar is going to be in a nearby city, that they go visit them. If there's one of the righteous who they discover lives in another town, that on an off day, what do? They go and visit the learned, the righteous. They have the funds to pursue their benefit. But if they're spending all their money at going to premium steakhouses, then that's folly. And eating above one's fill, as we saw from the hadiths about that, is pure harm. وَيُسْتَحَقُّ بِهِ الْعِقَابُ فِي الدَّارِ الْآخِرَةِ. And through excessive eating, one becomes deserving of punishment in the hereafter. Because excessive overeating is actually sinful, right? Eating takes all five legal rulings. It's in itself permissible. It is obligatory to eat the extent that would give one the strength to fulfill one's religious and worldly obligations. It is recommended to eat the extent that would give one the well-being and energy to pursue benefit next worldly and worldly, and to keep from harm next worldly and worldly. It is disliked to eat one's fill or to eat such that it holds one back from benefit, and particularly that causes one to fall into disliked matters. Okay? So one eats so much that one doesn't pray one's sunnah. I've eaten so much, I can't do my sunnah. Right? You eat so much that you break your habit of night worship, etc. It's prohibited to eat so much that will be harmful to one's body, or that would cause one to be unable to fulfill one's religious and worldly obligations. From that is to be able to pray while standing. Right? So one needs to be careful regarding that. نسأل الله العافية. وَالْأَكُولُ بَغِيضٌ فِي الْقُلُوبِ. And someone who eats excessively is disliked by hearts. Okay? That it's, in a worldly sense, people don't look at it well. But even more important, in hearts, there's a difference between hearts are those faculties within people that incline towards what is pleasing to Allah. That righteous people, etc., they don't look well on that. وَطَرِيقُ تَقْلِيلِ الْأَكْلِ أَنْ يَأْكُلَ الْأَطْعِمَ الدَّسِمَ وَيُقَدِّمَ فِي الْأَكْلِ الْأَلْطَفَ وَالْأَشْهَى. And the way to diminish one's eating, and there's a lot, this is sort of the present day fatwa, right? The present day, there was the attack on fat. Says the way to diminish one's eating is to eat foods that are fatty. Okay? Because in classically, a ta'am, if you say ta'am, the primary meaning of ta'am was bread, right? Or was the primary grain. Because people would survive on, because it was a matter of survival. And you could store grain, you could always have access to whatever the local grain was, because whether it be wheat or barley or rice or whatever other grain, you can store them. But as people would get wealthy, they'd be able to do a lot more with the primary grain. You could eat a lot of rice now. You could eat a lot of bread. You could eat much more refined bread. They mentioned that the first bid'ah that entered into the ummah of the Prophet ﷺ was, this is a social bid'ah, is to have refined grains. Istimalul munkhul, which is to use the sieve to sift grain. So you could have refined grains, and the other was the use of soap. And it doesn't mean it's a bid'ah, it's a social bid'ah. Social bid'ahs are not prohibited, nor even intrinsically disliked. And what يُقَدِّمُ فِي الْأَكْلِ الْأَلْطَفَ وَالْأَشْهَى. And one presents in eating the subtlest things first, small things, right? And what's most desirable. So small things, why? Because, if you space out your eating, you're going to eat less. because it takes about 15 minutes for the mind to realize the stomach is full. So if you space out your eating, you begin by eating small things and you space it out, you eat according to sunnah, you converse with someone while eating, you chew properly, etc. It'll give your mind time to realize that the stomach is full. And what wal ashha, and what would be more desirable? وَلَا يَأْكُلُ مَعَ الْجِيَاعِ, and one should not eat with people who are excessively hungry. Because one will eat as one's companions eat. إِلَّا إِذَا كَانَ لَهُ غَرَضٌ صَحِيحٌ فِي كَثْرَةِ الْأَكْلِ, unless one has a good motive in eating a lot. بَنْ يَتَقَوَّى عَلَى الصِّيَامِ, such as to have the strength to be able to fast. وَالصَّلَاةِ, and to have the strength to be able to engage in a lot of worship. وَالْأَعْمَالِ الشَّاقَّةِ, or to engage in heavy work, right? Someone is, you know, the nature of their work is that it demands a lot of eating so that they have the strength to do that. But that is, you know, so the ruling of eating revolves around its purpose and its consequence. And why is this important for the seeker of knowledge? Because the seeker of knowledge wants to have a state of physical, emotional, and spiritual well-being to be able to focus on their study and to be able to give the time for their study while they're studying, and after their study to be able to direct themselves to benefiting themselves by acting on what they know and by benefiting others by transmitting what they know through teaching and calling. So that's a section on striving, that the believer is someone who, and the seeker of knowledge particularly, is someone who is purposeful, that they make purposeful choices. In the next chapter, which we'll begin looking at tomorrow, is في بداية السبق, how one starts one's lessons. وقدره, and its extent. وترتيبه, and its ordering. And some of it is also from some of the practical experience. When should one start a class, for example? Right? And some of this is من باب التجربة. This is from people's experience. Sometimes, some of that experience can be affected by social considerations. Okay? By social considerations. What was a free day in particular societies, for example, etc. And we'll look at that. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us high resolve and purposeful, directed learning. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina wa nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.
Thank you for listening to The Rawha, Daily Guidance for Seekers with Sheikh Faraz Rabbani. Help Seekers Hub give light to millions around the world by supporting us through monthly donations by going to seekershub.org/donate. Your donations are tax deductible in the US and Canada.